The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So today, what we're going to do in Sunday school, I the way that my brain works, things need to be, loose ends are no good. And we started the doctrine of the church and talked about membership now, what seems like maybe two or three weeks ago in the afternoon, and didn't get to finish that. And so what we're going to do in Sunday school this morning is we're going to finish that section of the doctrine of the church on church membership, and then we'll pick up in the next section as we move ahead. And so let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will talk about this important issue. Father, thank you for the church. We thank you for Jesus, who promised to build this church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Father, we pray even this morning as we talk about the roles and responsibilities we have as members of the church, that you would compel us, Father, to take membership and the responsibility and accountability seriously. And we commit this time to you. We pray that you would use it today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to a text. We're going to be looking at this text again in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10. Y'all looking at me like I didn't tell you where it was. Hebrews chapter 10. Famous text, right? The writer to the Hebrews, who most certainly was not Paul, says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So whenever the last time was that we were looking at this subject, we talked about the fact that church membership has been in serious decline for a long time. And I don't mean that in terms of our church locally. What I mean, generally speaking, is that there has been an overall decline of church membership among evangelical churches in the United States. We went over a number of reasons, and even this week I was talking to a fellow pastor and was actually just surprised when he said, "Yeah, our church doesn't practice membership. We want to be a community church." So whatever that means. And so as we started to unfold this, the first thing that we said was that the new covenant requires that we seek a regenerate church membership. All right. So if we can use some language that doesn't exactly fit the categories, under the old covenant, was there a requirement of regenerate church membership? No. No. Yes. No, no, no. I love your zeal. The answer is no, because all that was required for membership in the covenant was what? Circumcision. So you had a dynamic or a principle under the old covenant that Paul articulates in Romans 9:6 when he says not all of Israel was Israel. In other words, you had a physical and a national Israel. You had a true Israel or spiritual Israel. And that true Israel or spiritual Israel was that Israel within Israel. You get to the New Covenant and you have passages like Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And there's something that's radically different about the new covenant compared to the old covenant. And that is everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord from the least to the greatest. In fact, they don't even need a mediator in the sense that I'm going to teach you about what it is to have a relationship with the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, the blessing, the glory, let's say the improvement of the new covenant is that everybody within the new covenant has the Spirit, laws written on their heart, they know God. So that should compel us to seek only a regenerate church membership. Now, when we say a regenerate church membership, what we're meaning is those who have been born again, profess repentance and faith, and have been baptized. Okay? Now, I don't want to get derailed because I do want to finish this, but let me just say quickly that no matter what tradition within Christendom we're talking about, baptism has always been seen to be a prerequisite and a requirement for church membership. That's true in Roman Catholicism. It's true in Anglicanism. It's true in Lutheranism. It's true in Presbyterianism. It's true among Baptists. But there is a fundamental difference from a Baptist perspective. In those other traditions, who were baptized? The seed of believers, right? So infants. From a Baptist perspective, who's baptized? Only believers. So, from a new covenant perspective, who is in the covenant community or who is in the church? Only those who give a credible profession of faith and are baptized on the basis of that profession of faith. All right? We don't have time to talk about open versus closed membership, but I will say that I'll write something about that and post it on the blog here sometime soon. All right. So that brings us next to a healthy church will practice formal membership. All right. So here's the thing, is that formal membership is assumed in the New Testament. Can you find a verse that says, thou shalt formally join a local church through membership? And the answer is no. And there is no prescription for how the membership process works other than this. A person makes a profession of faith, they're baptized, and then added to the church. Added to the church is not some abstract, ethereal added to an invisible church somewhere out there. It was added to, in the book of Acts, first few chapters, the local church in Jerusalem. And how do we know that? Because they actually have, like, the numbers. Okay? They have the numbers of those who were added. So that is, in a sense, sort of the broad framework that you're working with as you deal with the New Testament. Your profession of faith, baptism added to the church. And so I would say that just as sure as an unbaptized Christian is not known in the New Testament, a Christian that does not belong to a local church is not known in the New Testament. All right. Next, number two, the church is a specific and identifiable group of people. All right. Okay. This, by the way, this is where, what we're doing is we're underscoring the importance and the way that the New Testament assumes formal membership. So the church in Corinth. Was that an identifiable group from Paul's perspective? Absolutely, right? And so you actually have language that indicates what? specific identifiable group of people. You actually use the word members. I have all the texts up there. We talked about this last time. This is all review. I'm trying to go fast. Members of what? Members of a body, members of a church. You are, as a believer, an integral part of a local assembly. And where is this expounded for us in the clearest of all terms? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, where you end up having this very clear statement. You're a toe, you're an eye, you're an ear. What would the body be if it didn't have those body parts, i.e. those members? Okay. You also have other language that is, let's just say, reflective of a specific identifiable group. So you have citizens, household, family. Are those identifiable groups of people? Okay. Okay. Forget the way they're being applied to the church for this minute, but a citizen. Is that identifiable? Well, it's getting fuzzier by the day, all right? But under normal circumstances, a citizen of one nation. By the way, where's Vic? Vic, do you still have dual citizenship, or did you renounce your wretched citizenship of Canada? Huh. Yeah, that's not helpful. Yeah. So you're a spy. Okay. Citizens, all right? Sure, citizens. If you are in a foreign country and you go to the U.S. embassy and you're decked out, you got a shirt like John Marsh, got the American flag, you got a tie like Tony's American flag, you got a cowboy hat, you got a Texan accent, you start talking about the great American sport, baseball, and the guy at the front gate knows that you're an American. But what do you need to show that you're really an American? You got to show a passport. Are they just going to say, hey, buddy, you love baseball, I love baseball, you know, go A's, go Giants, and they go, oh, well, come on in. You're obviously an American. No, you have proof, right? Right? It's an identifiable group of people. Same thing with household or family. Okay? So when our kids were growing up, some of you can testify, we would have John McCray, who would come to our house almost every day and eat our food. Okay? Okay, every day. So as much as I love John, okay, is he family in the sense of the Borgman family unit? No. Okay. What's that? Yeah, he would say yes, but it doesn't matter what he would say. So your family is identifiable, right? Not just your kids and all the neighbor kids that make up the family. It is identifiable. Well, this is the language that's applied to the church. Okay? This is the language that's applied to the church. And then, of course, we have bride. Okay, is it good to be able to identify your bride? To specifically identify your bride. All right. Okay. You know, what was that, Dr. Seuss, are you my mother? Is that anybody? Yeah, you don't want to walk around, are you my wife? Are you my wife? And then flock, right? Does a shepherd know his sheep? Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, the church is a specific identifiable group of people, which then the next part is number three there. Discipline requires an identifiable membership. This should be clear. You don't discipline visitors. You don't discipline regular attenders. You only discipline those who have made a formal commitment to the local body. Okay? So, by the way, church discipline, just take Matthew 18, 15 to 17 as an example, makes no sense apart from an identifiable group of people. Okay? Number four, there are explicit lists in the New Testament. All right? You have 120 in the upper room, 3,000 are added, etc. You have a widow's list. So, in other words, it does really seem that the early church actually kept a role. They knew who was in and who wasn't. All right. Number five, New Testament ethics and the one another's assume membership. Okay. So the one another's, how do you live those out? Well, you do good to all men, says Paul, but especially to those who are what? Of the household of faith, family of God. Okay. And so the church knew who they were. They knew who belonged. They knew who didn't. And the very idea of living out New Testament ethics, you lived it out within a context of a local church. That didn't mean that you didn't have to be compassionate or loving or hospitable to people that weren't in your church. But it is the very context of living in the local church that you practice these things. In fact, we're called to persevere as a community of faith, and we're called to persevere together. We run the race together. We encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so forth. All right. Next, number six, leadership is oversight over a specific and identifiable flock. Right? Okay. So, Charlie, do we get people from outside of our body that call that want to come in and talk to us? Absolutely. Do we talk to them? Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, we do. We do. Do we try to help them? Try to minister to them? Do we have any pastoral authority over them? No. Not at all. So this is voluntary, a brother helping a brother or a sister helping a sister, whatever. But when it comes to pastoral oversight, Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Timothy 5, 17, etc., there is leadership over an identifiable group of people. Okay? Right? All right. Last, membership is fundamentally community accountability. And so the apostle says to the Galatians, by the way, all the epistles of the New Testament only make sense in light of being written to local churches that had an identifiable group of people in those churches. All right. So Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if any one of you, brethren, are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is you who have the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, lest you too, watching over yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there is a sense where what we are all about as we covenant together as members is taking care of one another. Holding each other accountable. Okay. That accountability is fundamental to the notion of church membership. And so Jonathan Lehman, in his little book on church membership, makes this statement. And I think this is a jarring statement to most contemporary evangelicals, but I think it's a biblical statement. Christians don't join churches, they submit to them. Okay? This is not AAA or Kiwanis. It's the Church of the Living God under the headship of Jesus Christ. Disciples of Jesus following him together. We're not just joining something. We're submitting to something. All right. So that's where we left off. And Let's see. So the next major point is this. A healthy church will practice vital membership. And by vital, all I mean is meaningful membership, not simply attendance. All right? So let me just run through some of these. Vital membership means a participating membership. And what is participation? Well, we already read it in Hebrews chapter 10. What is the fundamental prerequisite to participation? Being there. Right? It is really hard to participate when you're not present. Okay? So the idea of assembling, let's just put it this way, to be an assembly is required. All right. And if I can just make a little footnote, this is why over the last year and a half, we have continually said again and again, watching a service on the internet, online, is not church. It's what, by the way, boy, I have too many things that run through my brain. Watching a sermon online, okay? I watch sermons online, okay? And I'm edified by a sermon. But guess what? Watching a sermon on the internet is not. Well, it's not assembling, okay? It's not preaching. It's not preaching. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details as to why that's true, but I would just encourage you, have a fundamental distinction in your mind between a sermon and preaching. Okay? Preaching is what takes place among God's gathered people. A sermon can come through a variety of different means. You know, Spurgeon would preach on a Lord's Day. They would then have that penny sermon published and available on Monday. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people would read Spurgeon's sermon, but they weren't under Spurgeon's preaching. Okay? All right? So, the very first prerequisite is the assembling with God's people. Let me also say that, boy, this gets probably, I don't want to like offend anybody, but the idea of multiple church campuses, okay, where you have, let's say, a main campus that then you have the pastor projected, right? His little hologram appears in all these different places. Multi-site churches, I think, fundamentally violate the very notion of one assembly. Okay? If I could go a little farther, and I realize sometimes some of these things, especially this next thing, become a necessity, but multiple services fundamentally undermine what it means to be one assembly. How many of you have ever gone? I've been to many churches over the years where you have multiple services, right? And sometimes space requirements compel a church to say, okay, what are we going to do? We can't just afford to build. We can't just build a bigger building or whatever. And so I'm not being critical of those who are forced because of that. But if you've been to one of those, you know that you've got like the 9 o'clock church and then the 10:30 church or the 11 o'clock church, right? And you're not seeing each other, right? So assembly is required, and let me just put it this way, ideally, one assembly. All right? Well, since Ariel's not here to tell me not to say this, to vitally or meaningfully assemble with God's people in the context of a formal covenant relationship is the essence of commitment. Okay? But have you ever met anybody who pretends to be married and has all the benefits of marriage without the covenant of marriage? Okay. You know what we used to call that? No, I'm thinking of something more sophisticated. We used to call it shacking up. Okay. So, or prolonged dating, right? And so, vital membership is the idea of making a fundamental commitment. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean the first Sunday. In fact, we would actually prefer this not happen. Somebody shows up one Sunday and the next Sunday they sign up for membership. We do want a maybe a betrothal period or something, you know, just to make sure, you know, you like us and we like you. Next, vital membership means participating membership, which means fulfilling responsibilities to each other. So what responsibilities do we have to each other? What's that? Pray for each other. You have a responsibility to pray for each other. So this is why we're thankful for what Roger does, sending out prayer requests. This is one of the benefits of using a church directory. Pray for one another, right? That's a fundamental responsibility that we have. If you never pray for anybody in your church family, you're failing them. What other kind of responsibilities do we have? Okay, love, okay? Love one another, okay? By the way, is love one of the signs of being a child of God? Absolutely. In fact, if we hate our brother, 1 John says, you're a liar, right? Love of God, how does the love of God abide in you, right? So, love, so prayer, love, somebody said accountability, okay? Absolutely, all of these things, so many more. We'll touch on some of these in just a few minutes in a little more detail. And then fulfilling responsibilities to their pastors, all right? And, of course, we don't hammer away at this ever, okay? But are there texts that actually talk about the church's responsibility to our pastors? Absolutely. Okay. Are you calling me an ox? Yeah. So, one of my favorite texts actually is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul actually exhorts the Thessalonians to know. Now, New American Standard says esteem, but the text is to know those who have the oversight over you, okay? To know them, okay? So pastors have a responsibility to get to know the people, but the people also have the responsibility to get to know the pastors, okay? And that is, why is that so important? Okay, accountability. You have to get to know them so you can apologize. That's why you and I have such a dynamic relationship. Let me just read this. Paul says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, and this is the word, that you know, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Right? So there's this. So here's one of the things that I absolutely love. When I was in seminary, there was a pastoral theology book that basically said, don't be friends with people in the congregation if you're the pastor. Okay? This is like old school, you know, why? Well, there's a number of assumptions as to why somebody would make such a absolutely ridiculous statement. But here's one of the things that I absolutely love about our church is that so many of you are dear friends to us. Do you know what that does? That enhances ministry. Do you receive the word differently from somebody that you know loves you as opposed to somebody that's just up there giving a sermon? Absolutely. Are we able to enter into each other's joys and sorrows more significantly? Now, by the way, this is always a two-way street. Okay? There is, I don't want this to sound like whining, but there is a lot of times a criticism or complaint that the pastors have not done enough, and oftentimes it's in situations that we didn't know details about or didn't even know about, or we're not, in a sense, invited into that suffering, right? So it's a two-way street, but that idea of actually fulfilling our mutual responsibilities to each other enhances the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes place within the context of the local church. And then also we fulfill our responsibilities to the lost. And how do we do that? Well, we do that in a lot of different ways, right? So collectively as the body, you know what we just did a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, is we had Trevor Johnson here who gave a stirring presentation of the pioneer work among the Treehouse people in Papua, and he's a goer. And we get to participate by being senders. You have goers and you have senders. You don't have anything in between. So next Lord's Day, we're going to hear from Gloria Chavez and what she was able to do in Honduras. Okay? We get to participate in that kind of thing. But then just take the example of Wednesday night prayer meeting when and I don't want to embarrass these guys, but I'll tell you, they're models to us. You get Phil and Bob that are constantly saying, pray for this guy I met at McDonald's. Pray for this guy that I met while I was out on a walk. I gave him a tract, right? And so we have these mutual responsibilities to each other. And one of the things that we are responsible for is reaching the lost individually, but also reaching the lost together. Next, let's see, vital membership means responsible membership. So what are the responsibilities that we have as members in the body of Christ? Well, the way that we view membership is that the members of the body are ultimately responsible for the admission and the removal of members. Have you ever noticed when we actually... Okay, so first, we vote on new members. You know what we're asking you to do? We're asking you to take responsibility for admitting a person into the membership of the body. Why do we tell you 2 or 3 weeks in advance who is going to be voted on for membership? What's that? You can meet them. Okay, that's good. Stalk them on Facebook. No. If, let's just theoretically say, and by the way, we've had things like this happen before. Let's just say that we have member X who's a candidate X who's applied for membership, and Chad comes to me and he says, you know, Brian, I know that guy, and that guy is not faithful to his wife, or that guy is, so now there are things that the elders don't know in the membership process that maybe the body does. And so in circumstances like that, then what would we have the responsibility to do? We would actually have the responsibility to go to that person and confront them in their sin and tell them that their membership was bare minimum on hold. Okay. So there's that element of responsibility. But then when you vote them in, you then now have the responsibility to encourage them and hold them up and pray for them and so forth. All right. And so there is the admission part, but there's also the removal part. Where in the world would we get the idea that the congregation is actually responsible for the removal of members who have either fallen away from the faith or not living in accord with God's word? I had like six different answers all at once, and I didn't hear the one that I wanted. All of them are good. What's that? Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah, somebody said that. Absolutely. So Paul, it's interesting. The thing about 1 Corinthians 5 is that Paul's dealing with a situation there that was absolutely awful. All right. So it was the grossest form of sexual immorality. And the Corinthians, of course, they were proud. Why were they proud? Because what? Okay, because they're gross. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So, yeah, it was like their celebrate diversity month or something, right? It's like, hey, look at us. Look how loving we are. Look how tolerant we are, right? And they were proud about it. And what does Paul say? Instead of being proud, you should be mourning. And then he says, not to the elders, but to the church, remove the wicked man from among your midst. So whose responsibility is it? Church's responsibility. Somebody said 2 Corinthians. What did you have in mind? I know what you had in mind. I have the gift of mind reading right now. The punishment inflicted by the majority in 2 Corinthians 2. Okay. What about Matthew 18? Okay, Jeff. Yeah, so what's the final step? Yeah, take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, treat him like an unbeliever. All right. So is that a heavy responsibility? It's an incredibly heavy responsibility. By the way, the elders feel that responsibility every time we say the elders recommend. Right? We feel the weight of that. But you should feel the weight of that too. Either bringing in or expelling. The church is also responsible to do what? To maintain unity. Can the elders maintain unity in the body all by themselves? No. Can they model unity and, in a sense, sort of lead in unity? The answer is yes. But guess what real unity takes to be real unity? It takes the body. Preserve, be diligent, says Paul, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's your responsibility. How do you execute that? Well, 1,000 different ways, but just give me one or two. Okay, maintaining good relationships, right? Okay, that's good. Dinah? Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. So one of the ways that we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit is that if I ever get offended, how likely is that if? Very likely. Very likely. Here's the reality. Just come to grips with it. Make your peace with it. At one time or another, I will unintentionally offend you. Okay? Yeah, well, some people it's very intentional. If I get offended, the way that I preserve the unity of the body is, and this is what Dino is alluding to, get the log out of my eye first. Right? If I get offended, you know, let's say the guy that offends me most here in this room, Chad Elliott. Actually, I picked Chad because Chad's never offended me, never once. But let's just say Chad's like a big offender. He's just like, oh, yeah, that's a gross tie. And, oh, yeah, you put on a few pounds there, did you? And vacation was good for you. How are we supposed to hunt with you packing around all that weight? You know, so let's say he's just like offensive. And I got to take care of the log in my own eye before I go to him and say, brother, now, by the way, are some offenses to be simply covered in love? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Not, by the way, not every offense is a confrontational offense. Okay? You don't have to be like, you know, keeping a little list. Okay, Tony did this today. Jeremy did that. Ellie Mae, that, and that. And then there's Jesse. New page, right? So you don't go around and just like count how many times you get offended. You just assume I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. There's going to be stuff that we say and do that's just dumb. I mean, how many dummies do we have assembled here today, right? Well, every single one of us is dumb in certain ways, and we say dumb things, and we do dumb things, and there's a sense where just love covers a multitude of sins. Just have a thicker skin and a bigger heart, right? Are there going to be times where confrontation is necessary, according to Matthew 18? And the answer is yes. And so the way to preserve unity there is after I've done my own log out of my eye thing, and I'm like, Lord, I think that I need to say something to Chad because he continually makes remarks like this. I don't even think he realizes how abrasive and insulting he is. And so I sit down and I say, brother, you know that I love you, but I got to tell you something. Right? That's what you do. That's what you do. And now nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. You know, hey, I want to sit down with you and have a little talk with you. And you're like, yeah, like, what I do now? But that's the way you preserve the unity, is you take care of conflict. See, as Christians, here's one of the glorious things. As Christians, the gospel gives us everything we need to take care of conflict. Let me just say, leaving a church because somebody insulted you is just stupid. It's immature, superficial. If that's your standard of how long you stick around, you're going to go through every church in the community. Right? Next, responsible to protect doctrinal fidelity. Okay? So, by the way, is that responsibility of the eldership? Oh, yeah, definitely. Watch yourself and your doctrine, right? As Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16. Right? So that's a big deal. Acts 20, 1 Timothy. I mean, you have these passages where the elders actually have the sober responsibility to maintain the once for all delivered faith. Okay? But guess who else has that responsibility? The body does. The body does. And so here's why a statement of faith and more specifically a confession of faith is so important in a church. Pastor Robert Paul Martin, who used to pastor up in SeaTac, went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. He made the comment that a confession of or a church without a confession of faith is equivalent to a church with autoimmune deficiency syndrome. The confession is the church's immunity system. Okay? So let's just say, so Charlie I'll get off of you, Chad. I'll move over to Charlie. So Charlie is super smart. All right? And Charlie can be very persuasive. And let's say Charlie says to me, hey, you know, I was reading and I think that that the divine nature is so connected with its with the creation that just as creation is in process, the divine nature is in process. And I say, wow, that is stunning. The very thought. Now, by the way, I just described a heresy, which Charlie despises and would never actually say, hey, this is really a great idea. Okay. But let's just say for theoretical sake. And then I say, wow, I'm actually really moved by this. And so then you start to hear some of it like creep in to the preaching. You have a responsibility. You hear something and you go, that doesn't sound exactly right. Can't put my finger on it, but it doesn't sound exactly right. What do you do? What's that? Inquire, thank you, right? You go and say, brother, I might have misunderstood you, but I thought I heard you say, right? That's the way to go about it, by the way. And if I say, no, you heard me right, then you're like, boom. No, don't do that. Then you'd be under church discipline. Yeah, punch Charlie, not me. Yeah. So what happens then is, then you go, okay, this is troubling. What should I do next? I should sit down with all the elders. Okay. And let's say all the elders just happen to say, you know, yeah, I think we think this is really, it's almost like a new revelation of who God is. And then at that point, you actually need to call for a congregational meeting. Okay. There may be pastors outside of like mind that could help, but you have a responsibility to protect the purity of God's word. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that you go, well, you know what? Romans 7, I think you got that interpretation wrong. I think my interpretation's right. So I'm calling a congregational meeting. Okay. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about doctrinal and theological fidelity on truth that matters. Okay? That's your responsibility. Let's see, what else do we have? Responsible to pray, develop meaningful, beneficial relationships, Hebrews 3, 12 to 13. Responsible to financially support the church's ministry. By the way, I don't have anything to say about that because our church body is absolutely phenomenal in their giving and their faithfulness in their giving. Right? Unbelievable. I mean, you do understand that not only did we set aside Jason's annual salary, but we also set aside 24 grand for them to start the church in Reno. You know how we were able to do that? Because God uses your faithfulness to provide for the ministry of the church. Okay? And by the way, if there's anything that we should learn, it is that you don't need to browbeat people to give in order for them to give. I mean, how often do we even tell you there are boxes in the back to receive your tithes and offerings? We not only don't ask for money, we forget to tell you where to put your money. Okay? And guess what? God takes care of us through your faithfulness. It's absolutely stunning. By the way, we send out those people with Jason who are also good givers because today's their first Sunday of financial independence. 6 months? It's unheard of, right? So, but it's a responsibility, okay? It's a responsibility. Will a man rob God, right? Asks the prophet. How have we robbed God? And asks the people. God answers, you robbed me in your tithes and your offerings. Okay? Well, guess what? We have a church family full of people who wouldn't even dare rob God. Okay? Finally, responsible to serve and use one's gifts. So, you know what's happening right now? Right now, as we speak, there was a big group that got up and walked out. They're over in the mod behind us. Okay, it's the young people's new Sunday school class. Okay, you know how that came about? Because we said we need a Sunday school class for this age, and we just browbeat people to volunteer, right? No, not at all. Actually, what we had is this wonderful new group of people that have come into the church that are just like, hey, what can we do? How can we serve? Right? How can we use our gifts? And you know what I say? May their tribe increase, right? May their tribe increase. We have never structured our church life in the sense of having these categories that we think need to be filled, and then we go out and recruit hard to get people to do this and that and this. The stuff that happens is really, in a sense, just emerging from within the body as God moves people to serve. And when that happens, guess what? There's a sense of ownership to it where people serve and they serve with gladness and delight. And now there is one area that we do say, hey, you really should consider serving, and that is in the nursery, right? And what we do is we just spread it out for everybody, okay? And here's the thing is that if we spread it out enough, then you don't have to do it very often. Okay. Okay. So, yeah, this is assuming you're young enough to bend over and pick up a child. Yeah. But this is just a way to do what? Actually to serve mom and dads so they can sit in the service and listen to a sermon without having to worry about the Tasmanian devil in their lap. Okay? It's just a way to serve people, and it's simple. All right? Very simple. Well, let me just close by saying that obviously we need to take church membership seriously. We haven't just joined a club. We've taken upon ourselves responsibilities, mutual accountability. And so I want to read to you as we close a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Now I know there are some who say, well, I hope I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church because ... Spurgeon says, now, why not? Well, because I can be a Christian without it. Spurgeon says, now, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's command as by being obedient. Then Spurgeon says, there is a brick, a very good one. What is the brick made for? To help to build a house with it. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick until it's built into the wall. It is no good. So, you Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. And you're much to blame for your own injury if you do. And so, brothers and sisters, let's take our calling to love each other, to serve each other, to be faithful members of Christ's family here in this place. Let's take that seriously. And let's take it up with large hearts, not because we have to, but because we get to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being members of Christ's church. And we pray that even in the hour to come, as we worship and praise our great God, that you would dwell among us with power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that even as we head out a little earlier on this Lord's Day than most, we pray that there would still be that song ringing in our hearts, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.